That was just a great song to finish on, maybe coincidental, just the idea of it being finished and us having that perspective that the work that Israel so often felt obligated to fulfill has now been fulfilled once and for all by Jesus on the cross, and we have the benefit of hindsight. And we'll be seeing so much of the foreshadowing of that and these allusions that the prophets will make in the Old Testament to this day when there will come one who will finish the work that Israel just never could. And now we get to sing of that as work that is already complete, and that's just something to celebrate. For those of you who aren't aware, we're a little more sparse today because our ladies, or at least a percentage of them, are away on our annual women's retreat. And so they've been gone since Friday afternoon, and we'll be back this afternoon. Try not to, you know, interfere too much, but in the little that I've touched base with my wife, they seem to be having a good time. It's going well. And so we just continue to pray for their time of rest and enjoyment of community together and fellowship with the Lord, and look forward to having them back this afternoon, especially those single dads who are probably running on fumes at this point in time. So, as has been mentioned by Matt, and I just alluded to a moment ago, we're starting a new series that will take us through the summer on the minor prophets. Some of you are like, the minor who, the what? And that's okay. You would be in good company if you were unfamiliar with this portion of your Bible, as so many Christians are, for various reasons, but it is one of the most least read and avoided parts of the Bible for Christians. Many well-known figures, even throughout history, have kind of expressed their sentiments along these lines, that it's a difficult section of the Bible to understand. Martin Luther even said, "The prophets have an odd way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next so that you cannot make heads or tails of them or see what they're getting at." I just think that's hilarious. Had to share that with you guys. Now, to be clear, Luther wasn't saying that it's a waste of our time to spend time in the prophets. This was probably an introduction to one of his commentaries on that section of the Bible. But what he was saying is that he was pointing out it can be difficult to follow them, difficult to understand how they're communicating and why they're communicating the way that they are. And so one of our goals throughout this series, and in particular today, is to help demystify some of that, to kind of lay a foundation for you for understanding how to enter in and access what the minor prophets, the prophets of God, had to say to his people then, and then in turn to us today. So my belief is that with some basic tools in your proverbial Bible study tool belt, there are actually riches to be explored in this section of our Bible, and we hope to be able to experience that over the course of the coming months. Today's goals in particular, as you'll see also on the screen behind me, is kind of threefold. I'm going to introduce you in general to who the prophets are. Then we will build a basic grid or establish some lenses through which to read and interpret the prophets. And then finally, I'll just spend a few moments at the end bringing before you some pastoral considerations in light of what we'll talk about today, where that intersects probably, I would think, with your own journey on some level. That's where we hope to get to today, and especially as we continue on through this series. So let's just spend some time, again, in prayer before we go any further. Father, we are grateful to be gathered together, and we actually want to just acknowledge and recognize that some of our beloved sisters in Christ are away, retreating and resting right now. We pray you would bless them in the remaining time. Lord, now we ask that you would minister to our hearts, helping us to enter into the shoes of your people and even your prophets that in one sense are so far removed historically, but in another sense, Father, their message transcends time and is for us today. So we pray you'd help us to receive that. We pray for your Spirit's help in that, without whom we cannot understand the things of God. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start off with just the basic question of who were the prophets, to either refresh your memories or to kind of build a framework for you to understand this section of your Bible. Most simply put, the prophets were spokespersons for God. Or if you're familiar with the idea of heralds in ancient times, where there was a king and a kingdom, He would give a message to one of his servants who would then go out throughout the kingdom as a herald of this message. And when they would get to their destination, they would actually speak in the name of the king. So they would say a word from the king, "I, the king, say," as if they are the king. And in some sense, this was the function of, this is how the prophets functioned in ancient Israel. The first person in the Bible that we actually see given this official office, this role within the people of God, is Moses. Moses was God's herald, if you will, in Egypt, God's mouthpiece, delivering his message to Pharaoh and bringing about the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. And then as they entered into the promised, well, rather the wilderness, for 40 years of their wanderings, throughout that time, Moses was God's mouthpiece and spokesperson in giving them the law, and also bringing rebuke and warning where they were turning their backs again and again on God. So Moses had this office first and foremost in Israel's history. He was the first, but he wasn't the last. He was the first in a long line of prophets. In fact, in Deuteronomy 18:18, Deuteronomy is one of the first five books of the Old Testament. We call it the Pentateuch. We believe that Moses wrote the vast majority of what's in there. And in the book of Deuteronomy, God says to Moses, "I will raise up for them," that is Israel, "a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words into his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Now, when you read that, especially with the benefit that we have of Christians looking back on history, you hear how it comes across in the singular, and you'd be right to think that maybe this is an allusion to an ultimate prophet who would come and perfectly embody the truth. In fact, one who would be called the Word. And you would be right. Ultimately, that is pointing forward to Jesus. However, it was kind of there was a double meaning there, because it was also alluding to the string of prophets that would come following Moses throughout Israel's history between Moses and the coming of the Messiah. So following Moses, there were dozens of prophets in Israel's history. Both men and women served in this role. Not all of them have books of the Bible named after them. Some of them we just know about because we read about them in the historical books in the Old Testament, like Chronicles and Kings. Some of them, being that they were contemporaries of the prophets that we do have books named after them, we read about them within those prophetic books. And so there are more prophets in Israel's history than just we have books named after, is my point there. Now, as Matt talked about, there are major and minor prophets, and those are broken into the major prophets being, depending on who's counting, either three or five of the books, but the main three being Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel, and then the minor prophets being the 12 that, if you can read them, are kind of on the left-hand column up there and will be the ones that we're working through in this series. And again, the real difference there wasn't in terms of the significance of the content of those books. It had more to do with the size of them. In fact, Jeremiah, if I'm correct, is the largest book that we have in the whole Bible. In terms of the number of words, it's even longer than the book of Psalms. And Ezekiel and Isaiah are also very long. Whereas the minor prophets are much shorter in terms of the amount of content in them. You've got Hosea, the longest of them, which is about 14 chapters. And then you've got Obadiah, which is just one chapter. I always find those one-chapter books, whether in the Old or the New Testament, confusing when I'm looking at scripture references and books and stuff, because they're like, Obadiah 10. I'm like, Obadiah 10 what? Oh yeah, it's only one chapter. So verse 10, okay. So yes, the minor prophets are much shorter in length, but it's not a reflection of their importance. So what was the prophet's function in ancient Israel? Well, they weren't just heralds. They weren't just repeating verbatim the things that they heard from God, as it might come across as we read these books, which are really compendiums of all the things that they taught. They were also preachers, maybe not so unlike preachers today. Oftentimes, people think of prophets. I mean, I do too. Just culturally speaking, when we think of prophets, we think of those who foretell the future, like a fortune teller. But the prophet's primary function in ancient Israel was not predicting the future. Rather, it was this idea of forthtelling, bringing God's truth that was already known about who he was to bear on the current circumstances and situations of the people of God. The prophets were preaching the heart of God to God's people. That was their primary role and function in society. And at this, our ears should perk up in seeing a little bit more, anyway, the relevancy of the prophetic literature in the Old Testament. Because, listen, people are more universal than they are unique. Not just contemporaneously, the people that live today around the world, but even throughout history and time, we share the same struggles, sin patterns, fears. And so therefore, since we also have a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the things that were preached in preaching the heart of God, the prophets were preaching timeless truths that we're going to be able to glean a lot from today. But why were they specifically needed at that point in time in Israel's history? Well, they were needed because people's natural bent was toward rebellion, and they needed to be called out on it. And as an aside, if you and I aren't surrounded by or aren't surrounding ourselves with those people who are willing to speak hard truth in our life, then we're not likely to see it when we go astray. And how much more important would that be when a whole nation is going astray? It's kind of that mob mentality of, well, everyone else is doing it, so that must be right. So it was really important that there were people who were standing against that current, that and speaking truth into the situations where Israel was moving away from God and his ways. One of the ways that you could describe the prophets and how they functioned in Israel was as covenant watchdogs. Not my term, but a helpful one I came across. They were watchers for where Israel had broken their covenant with God. Now, to understand why that was important, a little bit of back history here. You need to understand what God's original intention and purpose was for Israel, which was that they would actually be partners with him in representing him to the world around them. They were to be beacons of justice and generosity to the surrounding nations. God had actually established a partnership with them through these covenants to do that. And he made several covenants with them along the way. There was the Noahic covenant, and then you had the Abrahamic covenant, and then the Davidic covenant with David, who there would be a king who would rule forever on his throne, and there was also the covenant he made with the people of with Israel at large through Moses in the wilderness. So he made all these covenants, and basically, there was dual obligations in the majority of them, and the obligation that was on the part of Israel was to trust and obey God and continue with him in this partnership and in this endeavor to be a light to the world around them. And if they did, then it would equal blessing, but if they rebelled and they did not trust God, then they could expect consequences. And so the prophets would point out where the people weren't holding up their end of the bargain. They would call them back time and time again to repentance, and then they would warn them of the consequences if they didn't. Another descriptor that you could use, I'm just trying to help fill out a picture for you of how the prophets functioned and what their role was in Israel, would be as God's lawyers. And that being that they represented his interests and his purposes to the people, and they built a case against them where they had broken his covenant. That's kind of another picture that we could use for how they functioned. However, if we stopped there with just this idea of they were covenant watchdogs and, you know, God's litigators, then it would be kind of an anemic, not full picture of who these men and women were. It might even give you kind of a sterile picture, a little too black and white, might seem kind of boring. I mean, hopefully we don't have any lawyers in the room, but if you're picturing kind of a court scene, it's not the most exciting thing in the world. Seems a little bit drab and boring. It probably just goes to show you my naivety, and I'm sure it's exciting. But here's the thing. They were much more than just God's lawyers. They were creatives. They were very creative. They were emotive. They were dramatic. They were artists. And that wasn't coincidence. They didn't just happen to be those men and women who had those streaks in them of being more creative and emotive type of people. It was a reflection of God. We are made in his image, after all. He is a creative God, and so one of the ways in which he most effectively communicates himself to his people is through creativity. And so you have these prophetic books, which are in their genre of literature, mostly poetic. They're mostly poetry. And they use literary devices to get their messages across, like sarcasm and satire, and they did performance art to make their social critiques, some rather uncomfortable performance art at times to really get their point across. Some examples, Jeremiah walked around for 3 years naked in Israel in order to get the point across that the shame that they would experience if they were to be dragged off into exile. Ezekiel built this miniature model of Jerusalem being destroyed, kind of like a little Lego set, micro-scale version of what would actually happen if the people didn't turn back to God. Hosea, one of the minor prophets, was called by God to actually marry a prostitute and remain faithful to her, even though she committed adultery against him again and again, as a picture of what God was going through and doing for Israel, his steadfast love and faithfulness for them. I heard one person mention that maybe, the closest equivalent today that we would be able to relate to in our own culture and society would be comedians, those who use satire and performance art to point out social ills in society. Now, I don't know if we have a lot of great examples of that, but picture kind of somebody who's redeemed and has a God's worldview, who is using their creative gifts to kind of point out in a unique way the social ills and critiques of society. They probably wouldn't be very popular either, but they would stand out. They would be noticed. All right. So that's kind of a basic introduction to who the prophets were. Before we move into kind of creating this grid through which to read these books that will hopefully serve you through the remainder of this series, the last thing I want to do at this point is just give you a little bit of a context for at what point in Israel's history the prophets were serving in this capacity I've just described. So for the books that we'll have in view of the minor prophets, the general time frame that they were serving Israel was from 900 to 500 BC. So what was going on in that time frame? Well, that was the time frame in which the kings were established in Israel. Israel demanded they have a king. They had one already in God, but they wanted an earthly king to be like the surrounding nations. So they got their wish. They chose the first king, Saul. That didn't work out so well. God anointed David. David was a good king. He was a man after God's own heart. He was not flawless by any stretch of the imagination, but God is the one who assigned that descriptor of him as a man after his own heart. So he was a good king. Shortly thereafter, though, Solomon took the throne. Solomon was a mixed bag. He was David's son. He kind of had a divided heart, and that was then reflected in what happened to the kingdom. With his son, I believe Jeroboam, the kingdom was divided into a northern and southern kingdom that was now at odds and in tension with one another. And during that time frame of the split from into the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel, there was much more rapid movement in the northern kingdom. Often, by the way, it's confusing, referred to as Israel, even though in one sense all of it was Israel, but Israel and then Judah was the southern kingdom. There was a much more rapid movement towards this idea of syncretism, where the northern kingdom would kind of start to blend in with and adopt the surrounding cultures, ways, and religions, and worship, and so they moved much more quickly away from God. Part of the reason for that was the king at the time in the northern kingdom was like, to his people, you don't go down to the southern kingdom, you stay as far away as possible. But remember, Jerusalem was the center of worship for Israel. It's where the temple was located. It's where God's presence was located. And so that king and the northern kingdom were keeping their people away from the place of true worship. And so it would make sense that they would much more rapidly move away into syncretism and abandoning their faithfulness to God. Judah, the southern kingdom, held out a little bit longer, but honestly not much in the grand scheme of things, maybe another 100, 150 years before they looked pretty much just like the northern kingdom. And so the prophets were active during this time frame, pointing out rebellion and calling the people back to God over and over again, or else face utter devastation, which both the northern and southern kingdoms did in the form of exiles. The Assyrian invasion, and so the exile of the northern kingdom took place in 722 BC, and then about 150 years later, we read about the Babylonians who rose to power and, invaded the southern kingdom of Israel and brought them into exile. Again, if I didn't say the date there, around 586 BC. So the prophets ministered in Israel prior to that time. They also ministered to the people of God in the midst of their exile and even after the exile. And in the midst of the exile, they were constantly calling people still to turn back to the Lord, pointing them to the hope of deliverance based upon God's past track record of mercy and faithfulness to them. So now you have at least a general sense for who the prophets were, how they functioned in the time period in Israel that they served within. And so where we're going to go now is I want to set you up with some lenses through which to read the prophets, to kind of demystify these books, which can otherwise be hard to access. And if we can grasp these things and utilize them throughout this series and in your own personal reading, it's going to help to make more sense of what's going on and for you to see their relevance to us today. So I've got four lenses for you here that I'm going to just briefly kind of walk you through. And just so you know, too, there's a post on our website that you can track down. It'll probably also be linked to on social media, which will have kind of an outline of what's going to be on the screen behind me. And I would just really encourage you, first, be reading through the Minor Prophets. It may not sound like the most exciting devotional material, but give it a chance. Over the next several months, you're going to find a much more fruitful time on Sundays then, as you're hearing us preach through these books, as well as in your tribe setting. And then use these lenses. I'm not saying that this is all that there is to know about the Minor Prophets, but this is really going to help to demystify some of what's going on. All right. Lens number one. First, we got to understand and see the prophets for what kind of literature they are, which is poetry, and for the kind of structure that they have, which is symphonic or cyclical in its nature. That as opposed to writing that is in the form of prose, which I think most of us are probably more familiar with, and this would be more like reading a New Testament letter, which for its own reasons might be confusing if you're reading the Apostle Paul, but at least he follows this linear, sequential pattern and order, building up his thoughts throughout his letters. That's not the case with the Minor Prophets, and that's part of the reason why it can seem confusing as you read them. So I said that the Minor Prophets are written in a more cyclical or symphonic way. Here's what I mean by that. Like a symphony, which introduces a theme or a melody up front in the first movement, and then explores that theme and melody throughout using different keys and instrumentation and rhythms throughout the other movements of the symphony, the prophets would typically introduce a theme up front, and then they would revisit this theme and work this theme out in slightly different ways throughout the remainder of the book. Okay, so number one is we have to understand that if you're seeing these repeated themes and you're trying to think to yourself, didn't we just read that? Well, probably. And it isn't necessarily that they're talking about something entirely different. They're developing the theme you've already come across in a slightly different way, okay, to kind of reinforce it. Two, the other thing to know is, and this is a little bit speculative, but I think most scholars believe that these books were compendiums of the prophets' sermons, essentially, that they wrote down, and in some cases we actually read about it in the Old Testament, where God instructs them to write down what he had told them toward the end of their career. And so each prophet probably had a slightly different angle upon which they were approaching the people of God with certain truths and messages about who he was, and you know, like, kind of like a one-trick pony, right? Like, and I'm going to develop my theme that I preached over and over again in different ways in this compendium of my sermons. So that may have been what was going on there, but that's just helpful to know as you're reading through the Minor Prophets. Okay, lens number two. You got to understand that the Minor Prophets, when they wrote these books, assume your familiarity with the biblical narrative to this point. They assume you already understand the law and Israel's history to this point. And so here's a tip for helping you fill in that gap. At the beginning of almost all of the minor prophets or the prophetic literature in general, within the first couple lines, we're given an introduction that links us to where we are in Israel's historical narrative. We get information like the prophet's name and where they ministered and during which king's reign they ministered. Sometimes multiple kings are mentioned because they overlapped multiple kings' reigns, even some historical events that were going on at that time. So, for example, in Amos, one of the minor prophets, chapter 1, verse 1, we read the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the day of Uzziah, king of Judah, and then the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So you're given a bunch of information there. You're given information about who this guy was, not just his name even, but even it's just interesting to know God called this guy out of what would have by society been deemed as kind of this low place as a shepherd to be his spokesperson And we're told the reigns of the kings during which he served, King Uzziah and King Jeroboam. And then we're even told of a historical event, of the earthquake that took place 2 years, or his ministry began 2 years before the earthquake. So here's the thing. You could do a quick Google search using these terms and information, or look at a good study Bible, and it's going to tell you exactly where in the annals of Israel's history to go to be able to read more. Okay, so the minor prophets assume you already have an understanding of the biblical narrative. But if you don't, then there are clues at the beginning of each minor prophet that will point you back in the direction of where you need to go. And so, for example, with this introduction, we discover that it's in 2 Kings 14 and 15 that we can learn more about Jeroboam and Uzziah and their reigns and what was going on in Israel at that time. Okay? So those are the first two lenses. The third one is in some ways going to be the most important, because you can almost take anything that you read from the minor prophets and put them into one of these three buckets. All right? So the third lens to be reading the minor prophets through is to look for the prophets' threefold pronouncement to God's people. A pronouncement of accusation, a call to repentance, or the day of the Lord. Most of what they have to say falls into these three categories. Let me just unpack those for you briefly. As God's litigators, as God's lawyers, if you will, often you'll encounter very early on in each one of these prophetic books a list of accusations that the prophets are making against the Israelites for where they've broken covenant with God. The most common ones that you come across, there are different lists, but this kind of helps distill down some of the most common ones. First of all and foremost is idolatry, right? Spiritual adultery. Again and again, we see this is kind of the big sin that Israel falls back into. The worship of idols of foreign lands like Baal and Ashram, and typically other agriculturally related deities that the surrounding nations were turning to and or looking to give them a great harvest, and Israel was falling into the same trappings. Again, the book of Hosea captures this idea of idolatry or spiritual adultery most vividly in God calling Hosea to picture that in what Israel was doing through committing himself to be faithful in marriage to this prostitute who continued to leave him again and again. Social injustice is a second major sin pattern and theme under this category of accusation that comes up. This is where we see corruption and ill-gotten gain that comes at the expense of the powerless in society, the poor and the widow and the orphan. We see alliances made with foreign armies and the prophets calling Israel out on having turned to surrounding nations for military help rather than trusting the Lord. And the interesting thing about these first three examples that I gave you, which makes them all the more grievous, is that they are a reversal of the very things God proved about himself already in his deliverance of his people from Egypt. Think about it. It was not the gods of Egypt that saved them. It was Yahweh. They were the poor that needed rescuing and whom they needed the deliverance because they were the ones being oppressed. And God rescued Israel from the greatest military force that existed in the world at that time, Egypt. They were helpless to have done anything about it themselves, yet after that point in their history, they turned again and again to military and political solutions rather than to the Lord for help. So it's no coincidence that these three themes in particular come up over and over again. It's just great hypocrisy on the part of Israel. God had already proven to them, I am this to you, and yet they didn't trust him in these ways. Three others that are mentioned frequently, violence. Now, listen, the ancient Middle Eastern world was a pretty harsh place to begin with, but there were times and instances where there was violence that was excessive. Sometimes it was in conjunction with the social injustices that we've already talked about, and how they were abusing the people around them in harsh ways. And sometimes we actually see the people reveling in the violence in a way that's pretty off-putting. And so the prophets would call out not only the surrounding nations, but also Israel at times for acting in this sinful way, this violent way. Hypocritical ritualism is another one. This one is, I mean, it's just so relatable, I think, all of these on some level. But the issue for Israel wasn't in that they were failing to keep the rituals that had been established by tradition and also by the law that Moses had given them. But it was in assuming that their ritual devotion could somehow absolve them from their sin, of the violence and the social injustice and the idolatry that they were committing. So there was this incongruence between living to the letter of the law on the one hand and then not reflecting at all the heart of God on the other with how they were treating the people around them. So hypocritical ritualism. And then spiritual apathy. There were times of ease and prosperity in Israel's history, which again we can, I'm sure, relate to, where their priorities just got out of whack and the prophets needed to call them out on that. So that's the first bucket you're going to see is the accusations that the minor prophets would make, that the prophets would make against God's people. But then there would be a call to repentance. This idea of repentance, it literally means turning back. You're going in one direction, turn back and go in this other direction. It was a calling back of the people of God to the covenant that they had made with him, or else face the consequences. Now, just again, just by way of reminder or review, like a covenant, it's important to understand here what that even was. A covenant was where God made a promise and his people would agree to fulfill certain commitments. In short, those commitments being trusting him and living as examples of his righteousness and justice and generosity in the world. If they fulfilled those commitments, they would experience his blessing. If they did not, then they would experience cursing and the grave consequences that were due the evil that was being committed. And this is an example of a bilateral covenant where there were obligations on both sides. In a little bit, we'll talk about the all-important unilateral covenant that God was moving his people toward. But we'll get there in a little bit. So it was in light of these covenants that the prophets called the people to turn back, to repent, and he confronted them with a choice. And that choice, there was a little bit of conditionality in this prediction on their part as to what would come, because they would say basically, you need to turn back because you may yet experience God's blessing and mercy. But, and then the warning would come, if you continue on this path, then you'll reap the devastating consequences that you're sowing. So there were accusations, there was a call to repentance, and then thirdly, the third bucket you're going to find most stuff will fall into of the leftovers of what we've not already talked about is this idea of the day of the Lord. This is a theme that comes through a lot in Scripture. You read about it in the Old and in the New Testament. Many will associate it with the idea of the end times, Christ's return, the judgment of man, kind of a final time to come in the future that hasn't happened yet. That's not entirely wrong. But here's what we need to understand. This idea of the day of the Lord is used over and over again by the prophets to refer to many different smaller examples of God freeing the oppressed and bringing justice against evil, whether that was on his own people or on the surrounding nations, okay? And they often use this cosmic end-of-the-world type imagery of the stars falling out of the sky and the mountains crumbling down. But the thing is, it wasn't most oftentimes the end, literal end of the world that the prophets were referring to, but it would have felt like it to them in many cases. So for example, with the Babylonian invasion, where the southern kingdom fell, and they just didn't repent, and so God allowed the Babylonians to come in and take them into exile, they came into Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple. What was the temple? The temple was the place where God's presence was. It was where God's people could be present with him. In a sense, it was their Eden. And so when that temple was destroyed and there was no longer a place for God's dwelling that they could go to them, that would not have been unlike the experience of Adam and Eve when after the sin, they were excommunicated from the garden and from the presence of the Lord in that perfect way. It would have felt like the end of the world to them. Sometimes, however, this language of day of the Lord referred to hope, God's deliverance from oppression and justice upon Israel's enemies and a restoration to a former glory that they had enjoyed. And so in many ways, the prophets were not just preachers of warning, but also preachers of hope. And in some of Israel's darkest times, the prophets would often speak of this new covenant. They would allude to this new covenant, this unilateral covenant that God was making a promise where the only terms of fulfillment were on his end. And it was a foreshadowing of the Christ who would fulfill all the covenants that God had made with Israel and would bring salvation and blessing, no longer based upon their ability to fulfill those terms, but the faithfulness of this coming Messiah. And this is one of the key messages that's at the heart of the Old Testament, of the prophets, and really of the whole Bible. And so we don't want to miss that as we make our way through this series. Finally, this use of this language, the day of the Lord language, is in some cases a reference to that ultimate day of the Lord, the day of Jesus' return, God's final judgment on all mankind, and the establishment of this new kingdom, a new Jerusalem, a new Eden, if you will, where there will be peace between God and man, and with Jesus as the Messiah King who will reign and rule perfectly forever. So some of the times when they are talking about the day of the Lord, certainly not all, but some were in reference to that future day that's yet to come. And that kind of segues us into this very last lens I want to share with you, which is we need to understand as we read the prophetic literature that there's a possibility when the prophets are functioning in this way where they're predicting that there's a near-term, middle-term, or far-term fulfillment. Those different time periods in which what they're saying was fulfilled or is meant to, was pointing to, okay? And here's just briefly what I mean by that. Near-term fulfillment were those things that the prophets spoke of that were fulfilled either during or shortly after the lifetime of that prophet and the audience that he was speaking to. So a good example there would be the impending exile that was being predicted if the people of God did not turn back to him. Middle-term fulfillment are those things that the prophets spoke of that were not fulfilled until centuries later, long after the original audience. Yet, from our perspective, it's ancient history. And a prime and the most notable example here would be that of the coming Messiah. So be looking for those types of predictive language that the prophets are using. And then, finally, there are some things that they say that are far-term fulfillment. These are the things that have yet to be fulfilled, even from our perspective. And the best example of this, again, would be the idea of the day of the Lord that we just spoke of that's still yet to come that the Apostle John unpacks in the book of Revelation. This is not, by the way, these lenses just to reinforce, continue to do your own study on the minor prophets. This is not an exhaustive list of things to be aware of, but it's, I think, a good start and some important things to keep in mind. One last thing on the prophets for now, and then I'll just close with a couple of more pastoral thoughts. It's interesting to understand the history of the prophets and their relative acceptance within their society, within their nation. Generally speaking, as they were actually functioning in Israel, they were not accepted. They were pretty much wholesale rejected. And so it was a pretty lonely calling that they served in. And they were in the vast minority when it came to the things that they said and the way that they thought about things. However, as more and more of what they came to say, or what they said, came to be true, they began to be believed. That's what actually led to the religious leaders and even future generations of prophets to collect these writings, to preserve them, to order them in the Bible the way we have them today. And the Jewish people began at that point then to study and cherish them, not even so much for what they had to say about the future, because so much of that had already been fulfilled. That's what gave them credence. But about what these things, what these prophets had to say about who God was, his character, the covenants that he'd made, his ways, his promises, which again, that was the vast majority of their words to begin with. And it's the same reason why these are so valuable to us today. So we read the prophets not primarily to figure out things about the end times and the future, but to know God more deeply. And that's what I hope we'll discover as we make our way through this series. Two thoughts for you guys. In closing, when it comes to bridging the gap between a lot of information, I know you've been drinking from a fire hose. I apologize, a lot of teaching today. I'm hoping that this just will serve you better in the weeks ahead as you have access to this material and these ideas. But if we don't get to the place where we see how God's word, and in particular the prophets, what they modeled for us and what they had to say intersects with our own pilgrimages, then what are we doing, right? Gathering together to worship the Lord and spend time in his word. So just a couple of thoughts for you. The first one is kind of in the form of a question to introduce the thought, and that is, as Christians, do our lives stand out like that of the prophets? And then I think part B to that is, should they? All right? See, these were men and women who were seen by the people of their day, and if we're honest, probably by us, as a bit eccentric, if not borderline crazy, and rather radical in what they did. Now, there definitely are things that are unique to the prophets, things about them that only they were meant to function as and fulfill. But there were also things about them that I believe God has intended to be universally reflected in his people. The Old Testament prophets held a unique office. That is, they had a special role in Israel as conduits of God's word that came to be recorded in Scripture. We don't have prophets like that today. But they functioned in a way that God has intentioned his people to function throughout history as beacons of righteousness and justice and generosity and holiness in this world, which Israel failed at time and again. Hence the need for the prophets who spoke truth precisely where it went against the moral and ethical current of their day, both in Israel and to the surrounding nations. And I think as Christians, we're called to function in this way as well. So what does that mean? Well, that could seem really intimidating, but I think that that has less to do with being more impressive as people and having these big personalities that stand out in a crowd. And I think, honestly, to stand out just means merely standing our ground when it comes to standing for God's holiness and truth. And the picture that comes to mind that's been helpful to me there is that of a boulder that sits beneath a rushing torrent of a stream or a river. Think of a spring runoff, and you've just got this current that's moving swiftly along, and you can't necessarily see it, but there's this boulder beneath the surface, and it's not moving, and despite the fact you can't see it, you can see its effects. You can see that it creates a disturbance because it's not moving. The water has no choice but to move and to go around it, and that's what creates rapids in a river. I think that that's the way, in some ways, in which the prophets functioned in Israel, and in the way in which he's called his people to function, especially in a culture that goes so against the grain of who God is today. And it's not just an Old Testament concept or principle. In the New Testament, many of us are familiar with this idea, this expression of the fact that we're called to be in the world but not of the world, right? That comes from many passages. One of them comes from John 17, where Jesus is praying for his disciples, present and future, that includes you and I, and he prays that even as he is sending us into the world as missionaries, he prays that we would be sanctified, which means set apart. His specific words are that we would not be of the world, because he understood that the only way for the mission to be effective is if his people were both in the world, present, but also were not of the world. They weren't just rushing along with the raging torrent in the same direction as the current of culture. Now, there's a balance to be struck here. And I don't want to take away from the point I'm trying to make, but I do want to acknowledge the fact one of our core values as Christians, first, and at Terra Nova, secondly, is to be incarnational. Traditionally, that idea of being incarnational, you may think of, okay, well, that's where God became man. God took on flesh and entered time and space to make sense to humanity. It's Jesus saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because he was God incarnate in the flesh. But John, the apostle, in his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 14, gives us this beautiful, concise expression of what it means for you and I to be incarnational. Because he says that what it meant for Jesus was to be present and full of truth and grace. All three of those things. And without any one of those elements, there would be an imbalance in what it means for us to be incarnational. We would be grossly misrepresenting Jesus and the heart of God if any one of those three things is missing. But for today, I just want to point out that as we go through this series, I think one of the things we need to be asking ourselves is, what does it look like for me to stand out from my surrounding community, culture, world, the people I'm doing life with who don't yet know Christ, in a way that displays God's truth? Because it's only as God's truth is on display that life follows. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And it starts with, in his crazy plan, working through his broken people to be those beacons of hope and those beacons of righteousness and holiness in this world, to stand out and stand apart even as the prophets did. Second thought, tied to the first, then we'll be done. The very thing that qualifies us to stand out, the very thing that qualifies us to function as prophets in this way, is not our righteousness, but his. In other words, we will fail at that, even as Israel failed at that time and again. Quite frankly, I don't think we'd be any better at keeping those bilateral covenants with God that he made with his people in the Old Testament than they were. And if you feel like maybe you would be, I think this is where James would challenge that in the New Testament when he says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of it all. But this is where we get to see with 20/20 hindsight what Israel could not. And that is the hope that these prophets alluded to again and again in the midst of Israel's failure, that there would come one who would fulfill the covenant perfectly where you and I and Israel failed time and again. One who would be a descendant of Abraham who truly would bring blessing to all the nations. One who would be in the line of David and sit on his throne forever as king, and one who would perfectly fulfill the law of Moses that you and I could not. Who is that? Christ. Jesus. The incarnate God. And so God, knowing that we couldn't hold up our end of the bargain, came into this world and fulfilled the commitment that we were originally meant to fulfill because he knew we could not. And not only that, but he took the penalty that was due our sin upon himself, so that it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There are probably two groups of us that need to hear that message today. And probably, if we're honest, we've been in both camps at one point in time or another. The first are the do-gooders, those who think that we have our act together enough such that if more people could just be like us, then the world would be a better place. But be careful, because this was the kind of pride that led Israel into their hypocritical ritualism, where they were doing the right things on paper, but they missed the heart of God when it came to the areas of mercy and compassion on the broken and the screwed up around them. And so, are you really without need? The second group are the self-proclaimed utter failures, who are only able to see where you're constantly falling short of the mark, failing again and again to live faithfully before God. You are right to sense the futility of your efforts to live up to his expectations. But you're also missing the point that he sent his son to fulfill your commitments for you because he knew that you never could. And far from that being an expression of his disappointment with you, it was an expression of his great love for you. And so if we find ourselves in either of these two groups or some other group today, we're going to turn now to a time of communion to remember what it is that Christ has done for us that we could never do for ourselves. And so over the next couple of songs, there will be two people up here serving you, one holding a plate that has broken pieces of matzah on it, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago at our Passover celebration. The broken body of Christ, Jesus' body broken for you. You can take a piece of that and dip that into either the wine or the juice, depending upon your preference and conviction, representing his blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. And we'll continue in our time of worship, remembering and celebrating what it is that Jesus has done for us that we could never have done for ourselves. Let's pray together. Father, you are a good and holy and loving God, and we thank you that we can say all those things and they're true on the days that we recognize and see that as true, and even on the days that we don't feel it as true. We also want to just acknowledge and confess that as we look at Israel and we look at their patterns, I think of at least my propensity to separate myself from them as if I'm so different. But I'm not. Really, looking at their lives and their tendencies, I'm looking at myself in a mirror. And so, Father, we just confess that we are ones who time and again cannot live up to your expectations, to your holiness, which you've called us to. Be perfect as I am perfect. And yet, Father, you knew that we could not. And because you are a God of love, you fulfilled the commitment that we failed to fulfill time and again through Jesus. And so we can stand before you today and claim his righteousness. So Father, in light of that, spur us on to love and to good works. Help us to receive that gospel freshly today and to take a stand for you. Help us as individual pilgrims to know what that looks like for us today. in the lives of those people that you've put us in, so that we can point them to the truth and to the life found in Jesus. In whose name we pray.